Now we do trust, as has already been prayed, that the Lord will bless to us the reading and the further meditation upon His Word. Now just a few words of introduction to this important chapter in this pastoral epistle, as it usually is described, of Paul to Timothy. I think that the theme of this epistle can well be summed up in the term that is used in the verse we have read in verse number 15. I think we're looking at the truth of the house of God, which the assembly at Ephesus was characteristically having all the features that are found within the revealed concept of the house of God. That's very precious to our souls this morning, and we want to maintain that, do we not, in relation to the respective testimonies, the respective assemblies that are represented in this audience. Our utmost desire is that each assembly in its own particular locality will maintain and manifest the characteristics of the house of God without any hindrance. I look at the first chapter of this epistle as indicating the safeguard of the house. The apostle makes a very strong appeal to Timothy in relation to those that are teaching subversive doctrine and are not giving heed to the truth that was committed to them by the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, for example. That, of course, would be very interesting to go back to that point. Then when we come to the opening of the second chapter, the first seven verses of chapter 2, I think that the apostle is dealing with the sanctuary of the house, the privilege of prayer that is broken up into its various aspects, intercession, supplication, intercessions, and giving of thanks, and of course, prayer itself. Then from verse 8 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, verse 15, we're looking at the subjection of the house. Now those verses are very practical and are very easily set aside in our day. Many places have advanced that the distinctions that the apostle is making in this section are no longer acceptable, are no longer valid, and we understand that women are out of place and in a place that God never prescribed in His Word. So that what we need to remember, beloved, is in chapter 1, the doctrine must be preserved in the house and devotions must be maintained in the house and distinctions must be recognized in the house. Now when we come to chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 13, we're looking surely at the supervision of the house. And the apostle brings before us the characteristics that will mark those that assume responsibility for God in eldership, in leadership. And these qualifications are given so that those that would reach out to this honorable and holy exercise will know how to conform to the mind of God in their own individual and in their responsible life for God, and then find extended to them the responsibility of leadership in God's assembly. Those that minister in so many ways, of course, are not omitted either, And although the word deacon is used, I prefer to use the word minister, as it really is in the text of Scripture. That embraces, of course, the highest form of ministration possible, right down to whatever we may feel is incorporated in this responsible service. And then when we come to the next passage, the next section, which is verse 14, we have to 15, 16, the secret of the house. And the secret of the house is identified as the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. In the East, every temple has a secret. I could unfold a lot on that, but this is not the place for it. But every temple, whether it is a Buddhist or a Hindu temple, has a secret. And that secret, however applied or used, to them becomes the secret source of their ability, of their abundance, of the attention that people will give them, and that's very interesting. But this house of which we are speaking has a secret. And that secret has been divinely revealed in this lovely expression, the mystery of godliness. It finds its fullest expression in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the fullest expression of this wonderful term, opening to us the privilege of coming within the scope of this in our own individual and corporate testimony for God. Now we're going to begin the discussion, and do remember that with the subject of chapter 3, verse 1, right down to verse 13, and especially the elders, the apostle is really establishing in the mind of Timothy another issue that is absolutely essential for the preservation of the testimony in Ephesus. And that is godly leadership, spiritual elderhood. And that is absolutely essential because that is how it commenced. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with the fact that the apostle in Acts chapter 20 called the elders of the assembly together at Miletus, the assembly of Ephesus, and addressing them, he reminded them that in their position and in their most responsible service, they were implanted by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that may be maintained, and the spirituality of the exercise of hell, the apostle then, by the Spirit of God, is giving clear indications of what should mark a person who would aspire to such responsibility. Having said that, I'm sure our brethren will help us that are with me here and before me in the audience, and we trust the meeting will prove profitable as we move through the chapter. Our brother Mr. Parmenter is with me too, and he's in responsibility of chapter 4, and if he has anything to say on this chapter, I think it would be good to be said now, and then we move from there.
Eric.
Thank you, Tom. I think you've covered most of the main points in regard to the house itself. It is the house of God. Therefore, what is being stressed in the chapter is the parental care of God in relation to the house, and that is seen in the instructions given with regard to the elders, called here bishops, and then with regard to the servants. And so in order for God's parental care to be demonstrated and displayed in this house, it was necessary for that to be channeled through spiritual men whom he calls overseers and spiritual servants that would hold to the faith and maintain truth. And that seems to me, Brother Tom, to be the whole point of this chapter. It's God's parental care for his house here upon earth in this locality, and therefore God's parental care would be demonstrated in elders and servants.
Yes, I think that's very helpful, Brother Rick, because I feel that that is the very point of this epistle in all its detail, and as you have specified in this chapter. And I think that must be acceptable to all in the gathering this morning, and I'm sure it proves helpful that we're looking at the interest that God maintains to this very moment in what is distinctly his house. Now in chapter 1, we commence with the lovely expression, this is a faithful is the saying, and we understand, we remember too, that this has been used already in chapter 1 and verse 15, and it will be used 3 more times in the pastoral epistles by the apostle. And in doing so, he is bringing in surely a point of emphasis as to the acceptability and reliability of divine revelation. There follows then what I'm going to call characteristics, and there are 7 requisites. 7 requisites. If a man desires or seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now that word seeketh or desireth is used in chapter 6 again, and it's used in chapter 11 of the Hebrews, where it is spoken of that they desired a better country. Now here is something that I'm sure is not just the individual's desire. I would have thought that this is something that has been imparted by the Spirit of God. And this desire is spirit-born as he reaches out to the work, the service of the bishop or elder. Now, if our brethren work from there, we will move to verse number 2.
It is interesting, Brother Tom, that in the church at Ephesus, there were already a body of recognized elders. You've referred to it.
Yeah.
Because Paul could call them to meet him at Miletus. What would be the point then of this chapter if there was already a body of elders? Would it be that, like Acts chapter 1 with the 12, a gap appeared in the leadership, and therefore the gap must be filled? And in the course of the life of a local church, elders pass on to glory. And would it be from this standpoint that Paul would give these instructions to Timothy?
Well, I was just thinking that very point, Brother Rick. I think that that's what's here. I think that what we're looking at is the ongoing nature of the testimony sees godly men being called home, and the space or the position is vacant, and it surely has to be occupied by those who conform to the mind of God for the good of the assembly. And I believe that that is the divine provision here, and I'm sure it continues. And prevails to this very moment.
Do you have any comment, brother, on the expression, the office of a bishop? Is there anything official about overseership?
Well, the word does not occur in the original text. This has a history, this word. When the translators of the Authorized Version came to this point, they acquainted the king and him, and he authorized the word office, because he knew that to have an office, we must be put into the office, and he being king would install the bishop. And therefore this unfortunate word here has a history, but it's certainly not in the text. So that it's not so much an office as a work. And I think that's your point, isn't it?
Yes. If a man desireth overseership, I think is the clearer way to express it. And overseership is a responsibility. It's a work. It's not a position.
That's right. I think it's good to emphasize the point that it's a work, and a work that demands so much that spiritual qualifications are absolutely vital.
It's interesting to notice in the chapter here that the plurality is not indicated in the early part of this verse, of this chapter, the portion to do with the bishop, whereas with the deacons or the servants, it is emphasized. Now, is there any comment you can make in relation to the fact of the plurality of overseers or shepherds in relation to the assembly?
Well, the plurality is not a question, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, bishops and deacons, and as we have been reminded in Acts 20, the elders. I thought that here it is the individual exercise that is emphasized. It's the quest that the person has in his soul, and therefore I thought the work. And I don't think it's so much a bishop as a person here, as our brother has said, it's overseership. And therefore it's the work that's involved, rather than just the individual.
I think
there was a
comment,
Brother Stanley.
There was a need for strengthening of the leadership in this assembly at Ephesus because of those who were teaching wrong doctrine. And when you go to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you know that there are those that the Spirit anticipated will be laboring in the word and doctrine. And the elder needs to be strengthened because of conditions that exist in the country.
No problem.
In our day, you know, one of the qualifications up to teach, and possibly we are very weak on that particular side. And that's where the enemy is gaining ground, and even where Brother Bentley has already indicated, the place that sisters are taking in different assemblies is an indicator to me of a weak leadership that don't know the truth of God and are not prepared to teach it. I think you could say something along that line, please.
Yes, well, I endorse what you say, Brother Stan, and I feel that the apostle is envisaging not only the situation in Ephesus, but surely it reaches on to our present day, and that's why we're at it right now, isn't it? To gather the mind of God for us. And here is God's provision with the preservation of the testimony in view. And the apostle tells Timothy in the first chapter that he is to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. So there were other, as you say, other doctrines coming in then that required affirmative reprimand.
I think it's a principle throughout Scripture that leadership is male. Whenever God is going to establish leadership, from the very beginning right through to the end of your Bible, God's order would be leadership is male. And whenever a female comes into prominence, it's because of deterioration among the people of God. But here, of course, Brother Bentley, you might say a word to us. It's a good work. We often hear contrary to that. You know, we often hear about the bad side of overseership, the sleepless nights and the tears. But Paul is saying to Timothy, it's a good work. Would you like to say just a little bit more on that?
Yes, well, the word is means it's good in essence. That is, it has all the essentials for the promotion of the testimony, and those engaged in it are devoted to the maintenance of that testimony. And therefore, in essence, the work is good. Of course, it will also be good in effect, but the word that the apostle uses here is the word for good in essence. So something that characterizes the maintenance of the testimony. It's essential, right? Yes.
Is the Church of God only a command to be
I think that's a very, very valuable contribution, Brother Smith, Smythe, and I appreciate it very much. I think that it's the man looking at himself in light of the Word of God here. And I think we do well to leave him at it. Because, mind you, he has a tremendous responsibility if he assumes leadership with these qualifications facing him. And I think that's a very important issue as we approach this chapter. So many use it to measure up the man and condemn him. But here is the man measured by the Word of God, and he's judged according to the principles, and he's judged according to the position he takes. So we shouldn't add to that, because that judgment is severe. And we know that whatever position we take in divine things, we're judged accordingly. And so would this man be with these very high and essential qualifications before him. I value that very much.
I anticipate that you're going to want to look at those qualifications in a bit more detail.
Yeah.
But I have wondered, brother, if there's anyone who would look at them and then claim that he measures up.
Well, then, if we look at it like that, there's no point in them. But I would feel that he doesn't, the man doesn't mean to convey that he is the epitome of all that the Spirit of God demands. But in his own exercise, he's endeavoring to maintain the high dignity of the position and the responsibility involved.
And the standard that is set before us.
Yeah.
I have thought that while you use the word epitome, and I appreciated that one, men measure up in differing degrees. Just take the one apt to teach. One of the men who made the largest mark on my life was not a man to stand on a platform and open up the Word of God publicly. He was an overseer, but he was apt to teach one-on-one. And in his home, he taught me a great deal of the truth of God. He just was not a platform man. So he did meet the qualification.
Yeah.
Now maybe that helps to make the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah.
There are degrees in which men measure up.
That's correct.
So the man here is we can suggest that it isn't so much the public, but to him, the impartation of knowledge.
That's right. You mean an apt to teach?
Yes.
It doesn't mean able to teach.
Right.
I think sometimes we misinterpret the word. It doesn't say able to teach, it's apt to teach. That is, when the opportunity arises, whether it be in the home or in the assembly or wherever, he would have an aptitude, he would have a readiness to withstand any error and to impart any truth.
But
so
now,
it's not an ability we're looking at, it's an aptness. Right?
Would he be a theologian, though, or be able at least to teach the fundamentals?
He would need to know the faith, I would have thought. I think the aptness is his readiness.
Yes.
Because he has resources that he has developed and acquired in the presence of God, most essentially.
It might be helpful, Brother Tom, if we went down through the verse.
That's what I'm getting at.
Because, you see, it all begins with a very important thing. A bishop then must. And you'll notice when you come to the end of the list, moreover, he must. And between those two words, you have very important truth concerning those who would move as overseers among the people of God. And it may be helpful if you could just take us through the points before we major onto one particular.
Yes. Well, now, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And this is emphatic. And it really means that no charge can be brought and no charge can be sustained. The husband of one wife, one man, one woman, man, as we know, and then vigilant, his personal sphere, as I have it, sober, his mental sphere, of good behavior and given to hospitality, orderly in his practical and material sphere, and then apt to teach in his spiritual sphere. So there are seven requisites there for this man to answer. I would feel that the first emphasis is attached to the word blameless, and I'm putting my head on the rack, I suppose, but I feel that the next one is to the married man, and then further down, the married man with children. Verse 4.
I think it's very important, Brother Tom, that the man must be blameless. And that simply means every charge that may be brought against the man must be able to be substantiated. It's not that the man will be sinless, but a man whose life is such that no charge can be brought against him that can be substantiated. And so, first of all, Paul begins there. The blamelessness of the man himself, before he goes on to look at the man in his married capacity. Because when it comes to the end of the list, it's not only blameless personally, but he must be blameless of a good report publicly.
Mm-hmm.
And the two things seem to bound either end, these things that Paul lays out before Timothy in relation to the leadership.
Very important to see that the word blameless means that he's not open to censure. Now, that's a very strong word that's found again in chapter 5 in relation to the widow in verse 7, that they may be blameless, right? And it's found again in chapter 6 and verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, right? So there's the three times this word occurs in this epistle. So I feel that that opens a very, very high history and a very high degree of responsibility in any person who assumes responsibility for God. I think it's a very, very practical and yet very sensitive demand. Do you not feel so?
Yes, very much so. I think that's the great point of Paul starting just there. But then the husband of one wife, are you saying in your remarks, Brother Tom, that you feel that a married man would be in view in this particular case?
I would have thought that, and that's how I feel about it, you tell me if I'm wrong, I feel that in the first requirement, the bishop therefore must be blameless. I would feel that that would take in any kind of person, any man. Then if the man is married, there are qualifications in the marital sphere that are necessary to be observed. And then if that man married has children, then he must have these qualifications in regard to those responsibilities. So I think there are three men here. There's the unmarried, the married, and the man with children. That's my view on the passage.
So you do not agree with those who would tell us that in order to be a bishop, a man must be married?
I don't think the Word of God is teaching that here. I thought that there is a question about a man, the bishop must be blameless. And I feel that that opens every sphere of a man's life as a man. Now, if he's married, here are the requirements. If he's a married man with children, here are the requirements. Ideally, I suppose the man would need to be all three. But I think that when we look down through the testimony, that each of these have appeared in the history of the assembly and have functioned according to the mind of God, each recognizable in their own category.
I believe that there are some individuals whose circumstances, maybe not married, maybe not children, when matters come before the overseership that involve marriage or involve family problems, children, those without experience might do well to mention that before giving their judgment. There may be a measure of limitation there, not having had experience, but at the same time, I'm in complete agreement with what you're suggesting. This is not teaching a man must be married.
Must be, See, the word must doesn't follow but precede the next. You understand what it'll mean, brother?
That's
I hope we all understand that. And I feel that that's very vital. But there may be other views. Yes? No, I'm not suggesting that, but I would have thought that there was the answer to polygamy in this clear testimony in relation to the woman in chapter 5 and the man in chapter 3. Well, I think it's to maintain the sanctity of the ruler, of the eldership, and the singularity of marriage. I don't really know whether or not this situation prevailed, and I couldn't count on that. But when God makes a provision, it doesn't mean that the opposite prevails. Yeah. Yes, that's good. Thank you.
Brother Tom, I returned the verses a little. It says, he should know how to rule his own house. And I have thought that it's anticipated that all things be considered equal. The brother who will take responsibility in the assembly will have learned in his own home how to handle people. And that will be the university for him. A wider sphere, and he can sense it extended. But that doesn't cut out the man that is not married, because there's no record of Timothy was married, and they take it even with a spiritual overseer.
Oh, yes, that is perfectly true, that if we add to our responsibility and we fail in that responsibility, then surely that's going to mark or characterize further assumptions in life. If the man has failed in his fatherhood in the home, I wouldn't think that he would accomplish much in the assembly. Isn't that the point? That's the provision that God is making for this. Yeah. Now, verse 2, not given to wine, not striker, not greedy or filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler. I've called this restraints. There are restraints on everything in this verse but his patience. Just observe that, if you will. Restraints on every other thing but his patience. Or gentility, as you call it. But patient, or but gentle. So that I would feel this is a great feature of an elder, just to have that patience manifested toward the straying sheep, shall we call them, or those that need all the attention that a shepherd would give to the flock. And I think this is a very, very valuable quality, to have a tremendous resource of patience from the God of patience. Now, in verse 4 and 5, we have rule in relation to himself, of course, and then rule in relation to his home, and then that rule extended to the assembly. So if it's not exercised in himself and not expressed in the home, it cannot be extended to the assembly. So verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 go together.
Very good. Very good.
I understand this word for rule here does not carry the connotation that we usually attach to that word in English. It carries the thought rather of one who stands before as a worthy example to his family. Well, to me, that's a help to answer a question that sometimes comes up. Here's a man, and perhaps he has among his children one in particular that is a rebel, whose path in life, once he leaves the home, is something that brings great grief both to the father and the mother. But if the man's own life before that boy in the home had been blameless, had been a worthy example, he doesn't have control when that boy has left. So the thought of one that ruleth well his own house is one whose example is worth emulation, and in the same sense, all of the men in that responsibility of overseership should be men not only blameless, but worthy of emulation.
Now, I think that's a very valid point our brother has brought up, because the word that he's drawing attention to is used in these verses, but notice when it comes to verse 5, it's omitted by being replaced by a word that's only used 3 times. How shall he take care of the church of God? A quotation, no doubt, from Luke chapter 10, where the Samaritan told the innkeeper to take care of him. But that's not the final issue. In chapter 5:17, the word that our brother has very clearly defined is used of the elder. And I read it to you because you know it, I'm sure. Let the elders that rule well. See? That's the same word as is introduced by the illustration. To stand before.
Very good, brother. Thank you for that.
Could we say, though, then, in that verse, in verse 5, that the take care of the church of God is really the basic function of the overseer? Would that be a point to make, that that's really the task that's given to the overseer in the church life?
I think it's a very, very beautiful word, brother, especially in the context of the Lord's ministry in John and Luke 10, isn't it? To take care of a man that has been injured, a man that needs attention, a man that needs food and sustenance, and all that was required for the Lord to use that lovely word in the context we understand. Now here is the apostle by the Spirit using that word of the church of God, requiring, of course, all the care and attention that the word would convey. And I think that's a tremendous task for any number of men to perform for God in these days.
It's interesting that the injunction here about hospitality is given before even the after teach.
Yes. That's a good point. We should maybe mention that. And his disposition toward the saints is seen in this very practical issue of hospitality. But I suppose when he came home, he didn't fry the egg. I suppose the wife did. But I mean, he has the responsibility of being given to it.
He can always learn how to fry eggs.
Well, he could, I suppose. But I mean, if it was a number coming, he might have difficulty frying them all at once. But the point is, he's bringing others into the responsibility, isn't it?
It's probably the most single need we have today amongst us as assemblies. We have men that can rise to minister on occasion and talk when believers are at the hall and so on, but It just seems to me today, in my movements anyway, that there's a tremendous need for spiritual guides that will take time for the flock. A lot of times, that's all they want, is just a little bit of time. Maybe a young person here at the conference, and they're needing more than just, the 5 hours a week that they are in the formal church gathering. So it's interesting that Paul, as he is writing Timothy, he emphasizes this great quality, take care of the church of God. And that covers from the youth amongst us, to the families today here, parents raising children with difficult children sometimes, needing to be given some kind of encouragement, right through to the number of widows here today. And so I believe we're going to strengthen the hands of our brethren, the plurality of leaders amongst us in the assemblies. We need to keep our focus. That is, taking care of the church with all that that includes.
A very rich and a very vast scope of ministry is involved in what you say, brother. And I would hope that all that take that responsibility are functioning in this capacity for God locally. I would feel that the home is a place where much could be accomplished for God in that respect. You speak about the 5 hours that we have in assembly life, generally speaking, but what about all the other hours? That's your point, isn't
exactly.
it? Yeah. And I would feel that there is a godly exercise I would feel to shelter, to succor, and to sustain divine life within the compass of the assembly of God today.
World, we're living in a mad flat race. There's commutes of all kinds of reasons made. How can we encourage that? Well, I would be interested.
Encourage what, Stanley?
Encourage brethren, be it leaders or whatever, to show more hospitality. I like to endorse what Brian says. It's a dying art.
Can I suggest?
Brother, yes, you're welcome, brother. Yes, carry on. Yes.
If there is not, upon the part of any man, if there is not a genuine love and interest for the flock, is not that the first ingredient? That there must be a genuine interest in this, in the flock that the Lord has raised me up as to be an overseer over, not just a going through the motions. Not just a job.
Is it not the possibility that Stan has in mind that the activity of the care that our brother has introduced is limited to the few hours that we're together? But outside of that, we're forgotten. Is that the idea?
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah, well, I feel that that's a very important point. And having come to a foreign country as a stranger 43 years ago, I have to say this. That was one thing that I recognized in my very early hours in the country. And I endeavored, by the help of God, that as far as my service was concerned in that country, if God gave me a table, if God gave me a home, it was for the good of the people of God. And saints would come and tell me that these other men don't know where I live. They don't know my name. I've never been in their home. And I could see a vast, vast area of neglect on this issue. And I think that's a very, very important issue.
Now, in relation even to young people, you see, a lot of times young folk, they're not wanting a great formal entertaining. They want to be able to go someplace where they can just be with one another. A lot of Christians say, well, I don't have the rapport with the young people, or I don't know what they like to eat and all that. But, well, just ask them what they like to eat. You know, hamburgers will do fine. But the point is, a lot of youth today, when there's not a shepherd care in that sense, and in the hospitality, they're going off other places.
Right.
And that is not right. But are we harshly to blame in that we are not open with them. In some assemblies, there may be only one or two homes that are ever open to the Lord's people, you know, to visitors and so on.
Well, these are very practical issues. Brother Erlich?
Yes. The word hospitality has the idea to show love to strangers. We've narrowed it into hospitality among the saints. That is needful, but it is wider than that. To show love to strangers. What our brethren have been saying to us, with all men who would move among the saints as overseers, they should be approachable men. They should be men who would hold the confidence of believers, whether younger or older. They should be men who, when there's a need, saints can come and knock the door and come in and find a ready ear to listen to their particular problem. All that would be involved in this whole matter that has been raised with regard to showing hospitality, or given to hospitality. But let's not forget the other side, showing love to strangers, saints we don't even know passing through, to have an open door for them. Because who knows what problems may they have in their lives that they would need spiritual help for. So, to keep the balance of the passage, let's hold the two things together. What our brethren have been saying is very true. Many an overseer's home is shut. Many an overseer's home, other saints wouldn't feel they could approach unto. That would be wrong. And that's what is being laid down. Every man who would be an overseer among the saints of God should be approachable, should have the wisdom to hold confidence, and should have an atmosphere in his home that they can just knock the door, knowing they'll be welcome at whatever hour and with whatever problem they may come. Let me just summarize what our brethren have been discussing very helpfully over this issue.
Perhaps Bill has some things to say on this one.
I was just going to say that and it must be, if you tell him something, you don't want it spread everywhere. He must be dependable and trustworthy, the overseer, for to have confidence in him.
Well, that's a very touchy point. Don't think so.
Well, it's real, isn't it?
Oh, it is real. I think it's very valid. And I would feel that it's something that all who assume responsibility should hearken to, that if an issue is discussed, it doesn't need to be spread over the telephone when they get home. I mean, that's just putting it very bluntly. I value that. Now, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this is something the devil would encourage. Whereas verse 7 is something the devil would discourage. He would encourage a novice to go forward. But then he would discourage a man to have a good report without, because he would have set a snare. So now, the condemnation of the devil and the snare of the devil. Very interesting, isn't it? Verse 6, something he encourages. Verse 7, something he would discourage.
It was pride that led to the judgment of the devil, wasn't it?
It's a condemnation.
So that's what Paul is saying, not a novice. Because it is, from the standpoint of a novice, that pride can so easily rise up within the heart in relation to this matter of leadership.
Very much.
Now then, the devil was brought into judgment because of that very thing, pride. He lifted up his heart in pride. But of course, the other one is very real, isn't it?
Yes.
Outside in the world, the devil sets a snare, a trap. Therefore, these men must have a good report of those that are without, and beware of falling into the trap of the devil. That's what you're saying.
Very much so. I think that's very, very good. Any help on that, brethren? I would rather have thought that this is a list, brother, for those that are reaching out toward eldership.
I think perhaps in answer to the question, when you look at these things laid down in Scripture, they ought to be the normal experience of the believer, generally. But you must notice what Mr. Bendy just said to you. The word desire is to stretch oneself out for. And the man who is stretching himself out for this spiritual responsibility among the saints, these things are laid down now for a guide to him. So in the context, it is elders that are in view, or men stretching out toward the responsibility of elderhood.
How do younger men, well, I would feel that a person in the assembly reading his Bible, growing in grace, will ascertain areas of need in the gospel, in the ministry, in the caring for the assembly, and I would feel that God would incite exercises within his soul that would lead him in the direction of any one or all of these spheres of service. And I would feel that he commences very simply, and God extends to him the privilege of service step by step. I just use myself as an illustration. I felt in my early day that God would have me work among children. For I took a lot of children's meetings and enjoyed doing so. And I worked in my Bible with my hands making objects to that end. I was quite happy. Then I found it was extending to something else. And I started to have tent meetings and gospel meetings. And I found that God was sustaining my exercise to function that capacity. And I had 6 years of tent meetings, 6 to 7 weeks every summer, two sets of 6 or 7 weeks. And I never ministered the Word of God once. Then one night, certain brethren came to my door and asked me for a special ministry meeting. And I was quite content just to be preaching the gospel. Then I moved into a ministry, and the brethren invited me back again. Then I found another extension of service. I'm just using my own experience. I was satisfied with something here. And then it extended to something else. Then it moved on to something else. You see my point? And I'm just using my own experience that if a person is exercised and he's moving in regard to the need as God brings it before him, God will develop him and extend him to the point of his object.
So what you're suggesting, Brother Bentley, is the Holy Ghost, according to Acts chapter 20.
Yes.
A Holy Ghost.
Yes.
Raises up a man.
Yeah, he puts it in a soul and equips him for all in step or stage. Yeah,
and I don't know whether our Brother Wells was intimating a practical way as to how to maybe to encourage a man in the practical work.
Yeah. I would suggest that what a man needs to do is what the illustration is given. Older men recognize what younger men
Yeah.
They were the ones that encouraged them. And I had thought that in areas of our part of the world, we're weaker because younger men are not being encouraged. Now, I understand what you're covered of it, the novice and all the rest of it, and some maybe Bohemian in their 80s, and younger men are not being encouraged. Who have got the ability? So I suggest that you've covered the ground that's helpful along that line. And maybe we have fallen down. I keep on saying all the time, where are the Timothy? Where are the Joshua? And I'm saying, where are the Moses? Where are the Paul? And so on. So
Yeah.
Very good.
But your novice here is not necessarily a young man. It's the idea of being newly born to the, brought to the faith.
Yes.
So the thing is, there, in other words, a young man could actually be an overseer if he has experience. So what Stanley's getting at here is that young men need to be given opportunity, and I would just suggest that without any aspirations for further afield, I mean, if a young man would even get busy visiting amongst the flock, without any designs on anything greater than that, but just. And I've known some young men that have spent maybe one night a week and just gone out, maybe, and I would suggest either with if one is married, take his wife, or with another man, rather than going alone, and just call on some of the shut-ins and the older saints to begin with and work through and just get busy and gain experience that way.
I would like to underline that expression Brother Christofferson has quoted to us from Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the assembly in Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." I think there's a very elementary misunderstanding in many places today about how a man becomes part of the overseership. The idea seems to be, in some places, he's elected, or maybe he's selected by others. But I believe that the Spirit of God, as we've been hearing already, puts an exercise into his soul that is developed and encouraged, and then it's recognized.
Very good, brother. And I feel that that's useful because, alright, I understand maybe older brethren feel, as all of us do in many ways, yet I do feel on the other hand, that if a man is fulfilling the obligations and the orders of this chapter, he will carry on with the work, whether he's recognized or not.
Amen.
And I feel that is really the point here. It's not so much what others will do to encourage him. It's what he is doing to warrant his position to be recognized or his service to be accredited. And I feel that in spite of maybe not the openings or the opportunities that there should be, as long as he is doing the work, and our brethren have been mentioning this, the need for this, well, I feel that that's what's before God at this moment of time.
And the point you've made is that it's a good work.
That's
a good thing you keep before us. It's a work, not the office.
Mr. Tom Ray used to tell us about the man who wanted to be an overseer. And the brethren said, "Well, now listen, here are five people in hospital, and here are some people in homes that are sick, and we don't have time to visit them all, but we'll give you the list. And we'll give you the names, and you get on with the work." "I'm not interested in that," he said. "I want into that room."
Yeah,
he wanted into the ante room. You know, Mr. Ray used to tell us that. Now, that's the point. That man was wanting a position, not a work, whoever he was. And there is work to be done. And I would feel that any person with an exercise implanted by the Spirit of God will get on with that work, whether he's recognized or not.
Would it not be that?
Yes, brother.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as you come to the concluding verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul is listing for us those who are gifts of the Spirit, and he talks about government. Yes. So, in my judgment, overseership is a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And if the Holy Spirit has not given the man the gift, the gift can never be developed. And there will be then a seeking after a position within a place rather than a desire to do a work for the glory of God.
Service of God, which I feel is very, very practical as well.
Is that
Well, on the other hand, too, of course, every bishop or overseer is a deacon, but not all deacons are overseers. Isn't that right? Well, I feel that what we have here is the ministering servant, which Timothy was. That he shall be a good minister, is the word in verse 6 of chapter 4. And earlier the apostle identified him as a minister of God in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2. So he is certainly qualifying for this, isn't he? Very good example of these verses before us.
Is not the apostle moving now? He has set before us the spiritual character and work of the overseers as they would exercise parental care on behalf of God in the house. But now he's going to bring before us the selfless, sacrificial service of these men that would move publicly in teaching the Word of God and the truth of God. Is that not the point?
That's very good, brother. Yes, I accept that wholeheartedly. I'm sure my brethren are in agreement too.
That's why he has to be grave. Yeah. Now, there's a dignity, a gravity, and not double-tongued.
Brother Smythe called attention to the fact that when it comes to the deacons, he mentioned the overseers, there's a spiritual aspect. Then the deacons is a practical aspect. But there is a spiritual side too, in that those who minister the word, that is considered to be deacon work. So there's a spiritual aspect.
Oh, yes. Very highly. In fact, the word that you're using here is used more of the spiritual side than anything else in the New Testament. And even those in chapter 7 of the Acts, the word doesn't occur. Chapter 6, 5. Yeah, I'm just thinking of 7. All right. Verse number 8. Any consideration beyond what has been given? What all do, yes? Yes, I think that's very practical, brother. It's generally assumed amongst us that anyone serving God in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit will ultimately be recognized. But even if he's not, he has to press on. He has to press on and leave his judgment with God. That's important. And young men here may feel that they're not getting this or not getting that, but you must be prepared for the day you do get it. That's the point. Because I have found that many, fighting an uphill battle, once the hill was reached, stopped fighting. I think that it means, saying one thing and thinking another. Insincerity.
Could it also mean ministering one thing at one place and perhaps maybe to suit my hearers, ministering another thing at another place?
That'd be even worse. I think that's very important. If that's what you feel it is, that's worse, isn't it? But that would be insincerity too, wouldn't it? In divine things.
But in this case, what comes off the tongue should be the reality of what the man is in his heart. Not double tongue. He's not saying two things that contradict each other. He's a man who's teaching the mystery of the faith in simple, sober, sound ministry. That's what he's doing. So he will not be a double-tongued man. James will be a double-minded man. That's a man having his mind on two things. He's a man having his tongue in two areas. This is for another double-tongued man. But a man who with simplicity and sincerity, with soberness and soundness, will teach the Word of God, which is called here the mystery of the faith.
I'm just suggesting that in verse 8, it's devotional maturity, and in verse 9, it is doctrinal maturity, and right on down, verse 12 and so on, it's domestic maturity, and then verse 12, verse 13, it's deacon maturity. Just a suggestion. And I believe that that verse that our brother has referred to in verse 8, verse 9, is very important. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I would have thought that that would have been very applicable to what you have said, brother. Would you not?
Yeah, I think so.
Hmm?
Yep.
Then these men must first be proved. When it comes to ministry, a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry, the man must first be proved. And it's interesting again, he must also be blameless. So the two things are put together. In order for the saints to have confidence in the man who is communicating divine truth, whether in the gospel or in the truth of God in relation to doctrinal matters.
Well, I felt that in the first, it was the absoluteness of the elder in his example, and in the tremendous scope of his exhortative ministry, would have to be absolute in that sense. Now, just why it is not given to much wine, I think I would need help here, and if any brother could give it, I'll be very valuedly thankful.
You see, when it's not given to wine, it's in relation to the leadership.
Yes.
You go back to Aaron's two sons, who were God's representative among the people, to whom the people would come, that they might seek knowledge and receive instruction. But you see, it's evident that they were given to wine. It's called strong drink, isn't it? And God dealt with them. So when it comes to spiritual leadership among the saints, you cannot have men who are given to wine, because their judgment can be altogether insecure. Now when it comes to the servant, the man who's going to expound the Word of God and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's not going to much wine. Because perhaps in his movements among the saints, there was a danger that he might be overtaken with much wine, and therefore, under the influence of much wine, could it be possible that he would be given the exactness of the meaning of the truth of God? Or would the whole thing be altogether under question because the man was given to much wine, and therefore his thoughts would not be clear, and his speech would not be clear?
Is there not also the suggestion of temperance here, meaning by that self-control? A man who is self-controlled?
Well, I would have thought that would be absolutely necessary in relation to the high responsibility our brother has accredited in verse 9. And, I would trust that all that assume these responsibilities will acknowledge the absolute demand the Word of God has upon us on such issues.
Yeah.
Would it not be that when you enter chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is looking at wine as a use of, as a medicine, isn't it? Mm-hmm. A little wine for thy stomach, say. So yeah. It was the medicinal use
yeah.
of that which was available that would meet Timothy's physical need. In the chapter we're dealing with, it's the abuse of the wine that would hinder the servant. So Paul is saying, really, that wine, whether wine or much wine, it's far better left alone if you want to serve God acceptably and in godly fear.
Actually, I think we need to address it too, because it is coming in amongst us in a social way more and more. And the Bible really only brings it to our attention in two ways, as the communion, the breaking of bread, and then here as a medicine.
That's right.
The only two times the Bible ever would countenance wine drinking.
Very important. Now, we've just 15 minutes left, brethren, and we have a good section yet. Any further questions on the deacon, and then we'll move into the next paragraph? Yes, well, I would say that that is the revelation that God has given us of the faith, holding everything that God has revealed in a pure conscience. And that is a characteristic expression, as you know, paralleled by the truth, the faith, right? The truth is absolute. The faith is relative in the sense we believe it, we accept it. But here it is, the mystery of the faith, the unfolding of divine revelation relative to everything we believe, that God would have us believe. Right.
The work of a deacon is not more than referred to the act of reading on the table. The word emphasis on that as by Stephen and by Philip, that their work of a deacon is not just reading the table.
Yes, that's very good, brother. That's very good. Those men proved the tremendous responsibility they entered into in their ministry and in their evangelism. You have mentioned Stephen and Philip. Excellent. I hadn't thought so. I rather take the view, brother, that it's the wife, and that's just arbitrary, of course, because I would have felt that as far as this person is concerned, and especially if he's dealing with practical issues in the assembly, his wife would have to have a very high moral rectitude, so that as he's handling things of a private nature, and his wife would know, or may get to know, therefore she's to be grave, not a slanderer, temperate and faithful in all things. And I would feel that this would be a very essential qualification for any servant dealing with any issue, and more particularly if he's handling the finances of the assembly. That the wife would need to have credible features so that the issues would not become public. And this is what our brethren have been stressing, and therefore I'm just accepting the authorized view of the wives.
It may be that because the word could be translated women, the Apostle Paul is linking with these men, whether they are the overseers or the public servant. He's now linking with those men, their womenfolk. And with regard to their womenfolk, here is a standard that Paul sets for them. And I would believe, along with Mr. Bentley, that the women are the women associated and attached to the men who serve God in the house, whether as overseers or as preachers
or teachers, or if you will, servants. In relation to women, we do know the word is used in relation to women in the New Testament. And so, you know, you do get those who, like the one who served the church at Cenchrea. But what's in view here, I'm sure Mr. Bentley has put us on the right track. It's the women associated with the men who are responsible to carry out, on behalf of God, parental care within this house.
Thank you. Now, yeah. Yes, I think that's very important, brother. There's only one form of governor, of rulership in the assembly. There's not an apprentice form. And I think that that's very, very important to establish. That this is the government of the assembly invested in those that are seen as shepherds, overseers, or elders. I feel that this is service in the most general sense from verse number 8. And it's not a subsidiary of the body we recognize in verse 1 to 7. Yes, Dan?
I was just going to make a further observation on what the former member said. Woman such things feeling as a servant of the church, but there's no record that that sister ever taught publicly. She was a sufferer of men and all of her descendants, but that's as far as it goes. So you can't show that.
No, I think in that connection, Brother Stanley, there was, with regard to Phoebe, a sphere of service that she carried out in which the saints benefited. Not a spiritual, not a public teaching ministry, but a personal ministry that she carried out to the saints in the Church of Cenchrea that Paul commended.
Thank you. Now we'll have to get to verse 14 to the end, please. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we would just want to point out, without being technical, and you know we're trying to avoid that at all costs, the only word that has the definite article in verse number 15 is the word truth at the end. So it's house of God. Now this is something many just don't seem to grasp. Here's a practical issue, always remember, that when the definite article occurs, the subject is identified. But when the definite article is omitted, the subject is qualified. So here is the omission of the definite article. It's not the house of God, as in our English text. It's house of God. So the subject is qualified. What I mean by that is this. In Hebrews 10, from verse 19 on, we read a high priest over the house of God. Then when we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the house of God where judgment first begins. So that's most embracing. But in this verse, it is what the assembly at Ephesus is characteristically, house of God. Which I feel every New Testament assembly bears a similar responsibility.
And is this also not so much, you know, just at the meetings? Because we are all the time gathered as the house of God. This does not just strictly apply just to the hours in the actual meeting place, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to be for ourselves.
Well, that is so because in chapter 5 you have the widows and so on included and so forth, but it's what characterizes the assembly of God in Ephesus. It's house of God. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes. Is not that the reason why behavior is mentioned?
Oh, very much so. And no matter where I am, that behavior must be correlated to my profession, my testimony, isn't it?
Yeah. So when it's house of God, it's behavior.
Yes.
But when it's assembly of the living God, it now has to do with testimony.
That's right.
It's pillar and stay of the truth.
That's right.
And from that point, is Paul then going to summarize for us in this last verse the essentials of that truth?
Yes. Conveyed in the expression, the mystery of godliness. Just the unfolding of the same word as our brother mentioned, the mystery of the faith. Here is the mystery of godliness. The full orb revelation of godliness in the Word of God. And I don't like the oftentimes used expression, godlikeness. I don't think that adequately expresses godliness, brethren. Godliness here is very simply agreeing with God. Agreeing with God. And this is the essential qualification, or should I say, explanation of godliness. A total, absolute agreement with God. In all that he requires, in all that he has revealed of himself, and in all that he demands of us. And that was seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Wasn't it? Seen perfectly in him. Now it is to be seen manifestly in us.
Is there anything we could arrive, brother, as far as verse 15? Can I go back to verse 15?
Yes, you're welcome.
About the pillar and ground of the truth, could you give us a little thought on the effect or the what a pillar really is?
Well, I think it's the pillar represents the projection, the testimony. The ground is the stay, the basic strength of it. You know, the pillars in the Old Testament are very interesting. They projected, they presented what that person intended or what he conveyed. Now here, the assembly is the living projection in practical godliness and life and testimony of the truth of God. And it is the place where the truth will be firmly maintained and firmly grounded. Well, that brings a tremendous responsibility upon any assembly. It's not my impression, it's not your impression. As I've said, the only noun in this verse with the definite article is truth. The truth. And the assembly is the projection. The assembly is the power, the stay of the truth.
Relative then to the assembly, as you have indicated, we could suggest then that a pillar, number one, honors a deed.
Yes.
The cross, Calvary.
Right.
It remembers a name.
Yes.
And it supports the truth.
Yes.
All right.
That's pretty good, brother. Anyone else, Brother Eric, have you something on that?
Well, only to say that these two expressions is indicating to us that the corporate capacity of a local assembly, wherever it may be placed, is for the maintenance of the doctrines, and the maintenance of the doctrines shown now by practical outworking in the lives of all those who form a Church of Living God. So you see, the truth is maintained by the assembly and lived out by the assembly, so it's visible to those who would look on from outside.
Is the term the Church of God local?
It is local, yes. Church of the Living God. Yes, it is, brother. Church of the Living God.
It's very good, isn't it?
Yeah. The only time that the expression occurs. Church of the Living God. Church of God. A Church of the Living God. And I thought that that term brings in the vitality of the pillar and the ground. Right? It's not just a decadent thing. It's something that is vital. It is something that's living. The Living God. Church of the Living God. And surely that divine life imparted enables the assembly of God to vitally maintain the truth.
Would it be in contrast to the temple of Diana, who was not living? And in contrast to that at Ephesus, God planted Church of Living God. Therefore the very life of God was seen in this church.
That's very good. It certainly has that as a background. I'm perfectly sure that verse 15 has the background to the decadent, dead temple of Diana.
Now, something about verse 16.
Yes, verse 16, before we close. Great is the mystery of godliness. I want you to notice, first of all, the rights of godliness manifested in two elements, flesh and spirit. And then what I call the influence of godliness in two creations, angelic and human. And then the results of godliness received up in glory, preached on in the world, received up in glory, two spheres. So we have two elements, two creations, and two spheres, all gloriously and wondrously affected by what was manifestly seen in the Lord Jesus and what can be relatively seen in us as His own.
Mr. Paisley has suggested that these six statements that are found at the close of verse 16 are taken from an early hymn of the church. Can anybody comment on that?
Well, that is something that is very often used. The same thing is said about the doctrinal issue in Philippians chapter 2. And while that may be so, I would be afraid of that kind of thing. It appears a lot in exposition. Because I would be afraid in case some would feel that this is not a divine revelation, but is a quotation from some human composition. I would just be afraid of that, to be quite honest. I feel that here we have divine revelation. It may have been, may not have been, I don't know, but I feel that what we have here is a divine revelation, whether it was composed or what, or transposed. I would rather take this as being basically divine revelation inspired by the Spirit of God, unveiling of the mystery of godliness seen in the person of the Lord Jesus and then to be seen relatively in us.
I think that's the safest course, Brother Tom. You see, when Paul wrote these things, it was divine revelation concerning the person of Christ, who in this world displayed in all its fullness the mystery of godliness. And then Paul tells us who he is, God, manifest in flesh. If afterwards the saints put it into hymn form, that would be fine.
Yes.
But not that it was hymn form to start with. It was divine revelation to start with. And then it may have been transposed into a hymn form, which the saints would gladly sing.
You see, I would be afraid. I would be afraid because, you know, what we have to read to work at things. I would be afraid because there are many portions in the Word of God where that approach is taken up, and I feel it reduces, to me it reduces, the basic doctrine of divine revelation in the absolute sense. Now, I have to accept the absoluteness of the Word of God. You have too.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And by saying these things, we are not saying at all anything that is adverse to Mr. Paisley. Oh, you would understand that, wouldn't you? But we need to say it, because Mr. Paisley was not the first man to say it. Many expositors, long before Mr. Paisley was born, made the same kind of comment. Always trying to state from the front this morning is, this is divine revelation of vital, essential truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who displayed in all its fullness godliness when he was here in the days of his flesh.
I think it's nice to notice, brethren, that manifest in flesh is one thing, justified in spirit is another. When we think of this in relation to the Lord Jesus, many things that he did were not justified in the flesh. But he's waiting for that moment when that will be so. But never did he do anything, or never was anything performed by the Savior, without the inward justification that what he did was right. He is leaving the public justification in the flesh to another day, when God will show who is the only, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. After all, the last that the world saw of the Savior was on the cross in shame. No justification as far as the world is concerned. But he's waiting for that moment when this justification will be in flesh. So we can't interchange these. He manifested in flesh all that was essential, but he was justified in spirit and patiently waits for the justification in the flesh. Therefore, there are many things that you may do conscious that it's the will of God and not be justified before men. You have to leave that with God, which the Lord did. Well, I thought we already explained that the word mystery is a secret that God has revealed, and therefore we're looking at the revelation of the truth of God described as the mystery of the faith. Godliness, the mystery of godliness, that has been gloriously and fully revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, as this verse shows, and can be realized in us. Now the time is gone. Thank you for your help and your considerations, and the Lord bless.